At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold as much as he desired, King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, "What kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother?" So they are called the land of Cabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and the Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and had given it away as dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon built Gezer. And lower Beth-horon, and Balath, and Tamar, and in the wilderness, in the land of Judah, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves. And so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers, they were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. 3 times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he had built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went into Ophir and bought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon.
So I would read the first verse, then you read the next. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. While 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps, the like of it was never made in any kingdom. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. Verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,000 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. And chariots could be imported from Shevon and Seva, and a horse for 150. And so, through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of and the kings of Syria. Amen.
Father, I thank you that we can hear your word spoken. Please help us, Lord, to be good listeners. And I pray for the children that they also will be good listeners. I pray for Rob, I pray for Tom, that they will speak clearly. Amen.
Hello, everyone. Quite a long reading. Well done for joining in. That was fantastic, wasn't it? I think we do that every week. My name's Rob. I'm the leader of the church. We've been going through this book of the Bible. So if you're here for the first time or you've been coming for a few weeks, that's why we're back in 1 Kings. I want you to just turn to the person next to you and answer the question, how do you view others when they have riches or the riches of others? How do you view them? I mean, give me your honest answer, okay? And give it, not to me, but the person sitting next to you. How do you view when someone's rich? You'll probably be at the end of one of the spectrum, okay? One end of the spectrum or the other. It'll either be someone who thinks that riches, you see them as good, as a gift from God, as a blessing. That's what you see when you see the riches that others may enjoy, even if you don't currently have them. So you could see them as good, or you could see them as bad, sort of always kind of cynical about riches and plenty and wealth. And how you view them will actually affect how you read this chapter of the Bible and how you view the writer who's talking about Solomon's wealth in God's kingdom. Perhaps you've got the negative view of riches. Maybe that's born out of your circumstances. Maybe you or your family have just not really ever had much. And so when you see rich people hoarding their riches, keeping them to themselves, that angers you. Gets you annoyed. And that's why when you read about riches, it must be a bad thing. The person's greedy. Maybe you've got a slightly more of a spiritualized view of it, whereas, you know, like the monks, there's something called asceticism. Asceticism is basically the belief that because these things, having these things, can lead to greed and, you know, worldly desires, that the more spiritual person has nothing to do with them. So that's why monks separate themselves from possessions, from money. They go far away from it all. Yeah. So if you're slightly more spiritual in your reason for being cynical, or whether you're just circumstantial in your reason for being cynical about riches, I think we've got to own that before we come to God's word, right? That when we see other people prospering, we sort of think, oh yeah, but they probably conned people in order to get that amount of riches. Or they're probably really greedy and showy. And so we get to this part of the Bible and we hear of God's king having an abundance of wealth. And it is ridiculous abundance, okay? We just read about it in verse 14 of chapter 10. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides what came from the trade he did on the sea. Rolling in it. This is abundant wealth. But before we jump on our hobby horse and say, and be critical of Solomon for having that much wealth, I think we do need to see what the Bible says about it first. Whenever we come with a strong opinion to the Bible, the danger is that we come importing our view and our opinion on the Bible. Whereas we need to see what the Bible says about his riches. Jump with me back to chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Can someone shout out a page number for chapter 3? 282, up to 3 verse 10, 282. Like in chapter 9, starts with the Lord appearing to Solomon. This is the last time the Lord appeared to Solomon. And the Lord said to him, you can ask anything, anything that you want as king. And Solomon did not ask for riches or long life or victory over his enemies. He asked for wisdom and understanding from God. And that, it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Okay, so now we see that the prosperity of Solomon is actually something that God had promised to give him. So that surely should mean that we shouldn't be so negative about it. If God promised it and gave it to him, that would suggest otherwise, shouldn't it? Jump with me to the end of chapter 10, back on the page we're on. And we get the writer's own comment about Solomon's riches in verse 23. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. Does that sound very critical? Does it sound like someone criticizing Solomon for that? Does it sound negative? What do you think? Sounds quite positive, doesn't it? It sort of sounds like a celebration, saying, whoa, this is amazing. Get a load of this. And so what that helps us to do is when we think about Solomon's wealth, even in this chapter, and there will be bits in there which are a bit dubious, and we might think, oh, that's not quite right, Solomon, and that might lead to something. What this will help us to do is to get the flavor, to get the feel of what the Bible writer is wanting us to feel. It's meant to be amazement, wonder at this amount of prosperity in the land through God's king. Do you get that? Well, we know that as well by the fact that in between these two bits of the Bible we've just read, what comes in the middle of them? Have a look. And what happened there? Carry on. The queen of who? The queen of Sheba. And what does she do? Comes to Solomon, hears something of his fame and his splendor, and wants to come and hear from him his wisdom. And she's basically got nothing but praise for Solomon in terms of what she discovers, right? So it is overwhelmingly positive. In our rush to criticize Solomon, and I think we do that, we might miss the fulfillment of God's promise. And we've sung about it. God's people in God's place, under his rule, they will know his blessing. And part of the blessing was to prosper them, to give them good things. He promised a land which was going to be a plenty, milk and honey. It was going to be good for them. So I think we can sometimes miss the point. And I think actually what these chapters are doing are showing us, helping us to take in the view of the kingdom at its height, at the best it got. Yes, it's going to come crashing down. Yes, in the next chapter or chapter 11, we're going to hear how quickly it unravels. But the height of it was good. It was overwhelmingly good. Imagine you climbed a mountain. I don't know if you're the kind of person to be able to climb mountains. Your wife's climbing some mountains, I think. Or maybe getting a lift up to the top of a mountain more like. You get all the effort to get you to the top of the mountain. And you've got in the back of your mind, oh, I've got to go all the way back down. And it's going to be a really hard slog. So I'm just going to turn around at the top and go back down. And then you check your phone afterwards and you realize you didn't actually take any photos atop the mountain. And it can be a bit like that with this chapter of the Bible. We think, well, it's all going to unravel. It's all going to go wrong. And so we struggle to even take in the view of how wonderful it is, living in God's kingdom, under God's king, even briefly, even momentarily. So let's do that this evening. Let's take in the view of what life under God's king was like. It was good. Because we've just had an election, and one thing that happens in an election is every political party, even the one that gets elected, makes promises. What kind of things they promise? a life of security, safety, provision, to be able to provide for people, and other things as well. They make lots of promises. Can life ever be that good? Because it always seems like those promises are being made. And can they fully be kept? Can life be that good? Can it be secure? Can it be safe? Can we have everything that we need provided for us? When will it ever be that good? Well, I want to suggest that this picture of God's kingdom in the time of Solomon, it shows those things. Now, there's a lot of details in there, so we're going to have to keep concentrating. But it shows three things. It shows that life with God's king is characterized by safety. How does it show that? Well, look down with me. In verse 15 of chapter 9, we're told that King Solomon used the workforce that he had to build the house of his Lord, house of the Lord, and his own house, and then he builds the Millo, the Wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Giza. And we'll get to the names of those places in a minute. But it says it, he built the Wall of Jerusalem. So part of Solomon's kingdom at its height was being able to fortify the city, make it safe from the surrounding nations. And he does that. And actually, the names of these places, interestingly, are on like key trade routes through the country. So by securing these places, and by the way, one of them is given to him even by the man who used to oppress God's people, Pharaoh. Hang about. Pharaoh is going, doing their batting for them and going and getting the towns from their enemies and giving them to Solomon. That's a turnout for the books. And these places are all key places that are going to make it a secure nation to live in. Because not only are they going to secure it from the nations around them, they're going to keep the economy flowing because these trade routes are now open. They've got control of it. And actually, we read, don't we, that Solomon's army is so vast that he needs to build cities for the chariots and the horses. He's got that security. He's got that military capability to say, you're going to be safe in here, in this place. So that's the first thing life with God's kingdom has for us, or for those in that kingdom, safety, security. And I don't know about you, but I've since becoming a parent, I think, maybe less so before then, because I didn't really think about safety and all of those kind of things. But since becoming a parent, you know, the things in the news where you see that things are unsafe, or that people are doing things where it becomes an unsafe place, it troubles you, doesn't it? I mean, our fears are driven often by the feeling of not being secure, not being safe. And so here we're being offered life in God's kingdom, which is secure. It's safe from the enemies. Notice that the enemies are either kept out, or that even the ones that are still in the land are put to serve the king. They're subdued. They can't harm God's people anymore. So first off, we see safety. Next off, we see plenty. I think we see this quite a big way in this chapter. Verses 26 to 28 of chapter 9. King Solomon built a fleet of ships, which and it says where it is, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram, his mate from before, sent with the fleet his servants, seamen, who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir and brought from there 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. It's a land of plenty. And not only is the land itself plentiful, so they have all of this stuff within the land, Solomon's wisdom means that it doubles, triples. Because what does he do? He builds a trade port. And that's a pretty wise move. Because if ever the relationships with the neighboring countries isn't working in the future, he's always got trade through this port with other nations further afield. And what we hear of is that this kind of expands and grows the opportunity for prosperity in the country. So you see how God's king, with his wisdom, is making it a more prosperous place, which filters down to everyone in the kingdom. You see that? The land that God had promised to them was going to be a land of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet that land, combined with the wisdom of God's king, makes for an even more wonderful place. They brought back apes and ivory and peacocks. Wow. Exotic things, you know, all of the things that you might be, you know, the things that people got excited about in those days. They weren't iPhones and, you know, laptops. They were a peacock. Wow. An ape. But all of these delights are things that are being brought in through Solomon's wisdom. You see? So God, life in God's kingdom, under God's king, was a land of plenty. And lastly, worship. It was a place of worship. If you look at verse 25 to 26 of chapter 9. Sorry, verse 24. No. 25. Three times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So the king is making sure everyone who lives in his kingdom is aware of where this comes from and who to give thanks and praise to. For what he's done. In fact, at the end of chapter 8, we hear that, on the very last verse of chapter 8, it says that Solomon sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. So the people are thanking God, praising God, and these three festivals that are national holidays. You know, your week of the year wouldn't be February half term, October half term. It would be the festival of Passover, which is 1 week, or the festival of the first fruits of the harvest, or the end of the harvest, which are all opportunities to thank God for what he has provided. So in God's kingdom, under God's king, we have a land of safety and security, plenty for everyone, and worship, true worship of God. And it's wonderful. It's actually what we want, isn't it? I mean, if you take that middle one, the plenty thing, you know, how much time do we waste worrying about whether we're going to have enough? Thinking about whether what we have is going to be enough. And God doesn't promise that we would have this fulfillment now, that this life would be, we wouldn't ever have difficulty in this area. But he does say that in the life to come, under Jesus, in his kingdom, we will always have what we need. And this is what this is pointing to, isn't it? Why is it pointing to it? Well, because life with God's king depends on his obedience. I just want to take you to one more place in chapter 9. If you look down with me at chapter 9, verse 6. This is the Lord. I said he appeared to Solomon in chapter 3. He appears to him again in chapter 9. And the Lord says, but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then, and just listen out for the kind of things they're set to lose. I will cut you off from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel, the people, will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. Notice what they're set to lose. All of the things that made the land so good. The land itself. They're going to be cut off from it if they disobey God. If Solomon doesn't continue in obedience to the Lord. They're going to lose the temple. The place where they could meet with God. And the name that they had got amongst the nations, you know, the Queen of Sheba coming to find out about this king, in the end, they would become like a bad word among the nations. People would say, oh, look how ridiculous they are. If they turn from the Lord, everything's going to come collapsing down just like a tower of cards. And so, life with God's king depends on his obedience. And really, this wonderful picture that we get in chapter 9 of what life with God's king is like. It was too brief. It was temporary. It didn't last. And the reason it didn't last was because God's king didn't stay faithful to God. God's king did exactly what God said could happen and what he warned him about what would happen if he did. He did not obey the Lord and he did not continue to walk in his ways. And so everything that we just heard, this enjoyment of life with God in his kingdom was lost. And that should make us sad. We should ache for the fact that beautiful picture of security and provision and worship of God, that all of that was lost. But if we see how wonderful it was and see how horrible it was that we lost it, we will ache and long for Jesus' kingdom. And the wonderful thing about Jesus' kingdom will be it will be all of those things, and yet it will last. Why does it last? Well, if the sin of Solomon caused it to unravel so quickly, Jesus, who is perfect and never sinned, can forever rule in the kingdom. And it will not unravel. It will stay like that. It will be like that forever. And we get a wonderful picture of that in the Bible. It's called the Book of Revelation. And right at the very, very end of the Bible, in fact, if you want to turn there, like the second to last chapter. We'll read the first four verses and then we'll jump to verse 18. Second to last chapter of the Bible, which is chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So long, this picture is of Jesus' kingdom, and it's a kingdom that will never pass away. It can't, because Jesus is God. He is sinless and he lived the perfect life. And so he can be ruled forever in this kingdom, and he will do. And notice it's got the prosperity, the plenty that we saw in that kingdom. The whole thing is going to be pure gold. The city, the street was pure gold, like transparent glass. It's got the security. The gates of the city can be left wide open. You ever wonder why? The gates of the city are wide open. Are you mad? Well, in Jesus' kingdom, he would have destroyed all his enemies. They will be completely gone. And so there's no need for gates. They can adorn, yes, they can be decoration, but they can be left open, because nothing is going to come into the city to threaten it. So there will be complete security. And there will be worship, won't there? Because people, you hear of the elders, you know, with their crowns, throwing them down before the throne, saying, praising the Lamb who died for the sins of the world. So that's the picture, the eternal picture. And it can't be threatened by sin. It can't be unraveled, as we see in 1 Kings. And I just want to ask you, do you long for that? Do you long for security? What are you currently looking to for security? For you, for your family? Is it in sort of things? You think that things will keep you safe? They can't. They can't. Is it to someone else? You're looking to someone else to give you security. Maybe in a relationship. You think, I just feel safe with that person. They'll let you down. Look for your security in God. Look for your security in God's King Jesus, because his eternal kingdom cannot be threatened and it will last forever. What are you currently looking to provide for you, to fulfill you? Because we do, don't we? We look to other things. We think, oh, that will give me what I need. But Jesus one day will wipe the tears from your eyes and he'll say, I love you and I have everything that you need. Enjoy the plenty of my kingdom, everything that I have earned and won, and you get to enjoy it too. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this momentary picture of your kingdom on this earth. Thank you that that you have revealed what it is like to be under your rule, living life under your king. And thank you that your son Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Thank you that he has come, that he has lived the perfect life and established his kingdom. Thank you that you've given him the throne. We pray that we would admit that we have not treated him as our king. We would confess that we have rebelled against your rule. And we've longed for these fulfillments in so many other things that haven't provided for us. Pray we'd look for these things, our security, our prosperity, our enjoyment, and our purpose in you, we pray. Amen.